Genesis 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money, of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son. And all the men of his house, born in the house, and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. Our text this evening is the 7th verse of this chapter. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Abraham, the chapter tells us, was 99 years old at this time when he receives a new vision from the Lord concerning his covenant. That means, as far as the scripture record is concerned, that there was some 13 years of silence between what is recorded in chapter 16 concerning the birth of Ishmael and what is recorded here in the chapter from which our text is taken. 13 years. Scripture indicates that since the birth of Ishmael, 13 years passed over in silence as far as any revelation from the Lord is concerned. That's rather striking. Must remember that meant that Abraham had nothing. Nothing except memories of the Lord's word to him. He didn't have a Bible as we have today that he could consult. For 13 years the Lord was silent. Just before the onset of that 13 years, there were two events which stand in striking contrast with one another. The first was the revelation concerning God's covenant recorded for us in Genesis 15, the vision in which the Lord passes between the pieces of the sacrificial animals alone in the revelation of a smoking furnace and a burning lamp, while Abraham was in a deep sleep. That was the one event. The Lord assured Abram that he would certainly realize his covenant. The other event stood in stark contrast That was the event of Abram and Sarai's unbelief. When they thought that they had to help the Lord along in the realization of his covenant, and when they plotted to get themselves a covenant son through Hagar, Sarah's handmaid. Then there was silence for a long time. The scripture doesn't explain that silence. If we were to speculate about it a bit, we would say that the Lord for a time left Abraham in the foolish imagination of his heart, that he had helped in establishing the covenant. Sometimes the Lord deals that way, you know. He deals that way to put our unbelief to shame when he comes to establish his own work finally and to destroy ours. At any rate, I think that silence must have disturbed Abraham considerably. And we may assume that it left Abraham with a deep feeling of unrest. But that notice that Abraham is 99 and Sarai is 90 at the time of our text clearly indicates, too, that all hope for Abraham, according to the flesh, must be abandoned. Scripture emphasizes that, too. Not only tells us here in Genesis 17, but that's emphasized also in such passages as Romans 4 and Hebrews 6. Don't have the time tonight to look that up. You can look at those when you get home if you like. Abram, and Sarai were now dead. It was impossible for them to have a son anymore. And that must become very evident. Completely evident. Because it must become plain that the establishment and the realization of the covenant is God's work. God's work all alone. He realizes his covenant. He's the God, as Romans 4:17 emphasizes in this very connection. He's the God that quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. He is the God of the wonder. Whenever he realizes his promise, you have a wonder. It's always the wonder of grace. And that explains this revelation of God to Abram that is recorded in this chapter, the heart of which you have in our text for tonight. The promise, you see, must work through faith. And therefore, God does not simply accomplish the promise. He does not simply work a wonder without saying anything about it.
He never does. Before God, as the God of the wonder, realizes the promise, He brings His word. That's what you have here in our text. That also explains, by the way, why the Lord announces Himself in this chapter as El Shaddai, God Almighty. It's precisely on God as the Almighty that Abram's faith must fix itself. Because when all earthly and human factors have failed, God alone, and that too as God Almighty, the God of the wonder, can realize His covenant and will realize His covenant if it is not going to be realized in Ishmael. Abram must walk before God and be perfect, and God will realize every promise and establish His covenant with Abram and his seed according to His promise. So I call your attention to that this evening. God's covenant with Abraham and his seed. Let's notice in the first place how the idea of that covenant is here expressed. In the second place, how that covenant is established. And in the third place, how that covenant is realized. Notice the language of our text, beloved. I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and so on, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. It's very familiar language. Many of our children, I'm sure, learn a passage like this in early childhood, and we hear these words every time the sacrament of baptism is administered in our churches too. Very familiar language. I'm afraid sometimes that it becomes so familiar to us that we hardly give it a thought. But do you realize that precisely in that language you have the whole idea of God's covenant expressed, as it were, in a nutshell, right there? That one little phrase, to be a God unto thee. It's very plain that that's the meaning of the text too, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. That's the idea of that covenant. Sure, there are very, very many blessings and promises that are involved in that covenant. Here in this chapter too, when God establishes His covenant with Abraham, that implies, for example, that Abraham will be exceeding fruitful and will develop into many nations. That's taught here in this chapter. It implies that soon now he will have a son. A son who will be the beginning of the realization of the promise. That's included It implies, according to this chapter also, that all the land of Canaan shall be given to Abraham and his seed for an everlasting possession. Those are all related promises that are associated with God's covenant. But all of those things, beloved, rather follow from that covenant. They are phases of its historical realization. They don't express the essence, the heart of the covenant itself. That covenant itself is neither a promise nor a way of salvation, nor a contract or an agreement of some kind, nor, as others have called it, an alliance between God and man, or between God and his people over against a third party, the devil. The covenant itself is a very definite relationship between God and Abraham and his seed. And that relationship, the deepest character of that relationship, is expressed in those words, "To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." Have that more in Scripture, you know. You find that in the prophecy of Hosea, for example. At the conclusion of chapter 2, that same idea, that the covenant is expressed as the relationship according to which God is our God and we are his people. You have that same idea, and you can check up on that later on. You have that same idea in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, in the passage which speaks about the perfection of God's tabernacle with men. That same notion, that God is our God. God himself shall be with us and be our God, and we shall be his people. What does that mean? What is involved in those very familiar words? In the first place, beloved, there is the idea in these words of exclusiveness. Exclusiveness. Very striking, you know, that the Lord uses this expression here. Other places he says, "I will be thy father," or "I will be thy friend," or "thy shield," or "thy exceeding great reward," or "thy savior," or "thy benefactor." But here, "I will be a God unto thee." That implies everything, you see. And it implies everything because it is exclusive. If God is God, and if he is a God unto us, he must needs be such all alone. Two gods. More than one God. More than one sovereign is
in the nature of the case impossible.
You see, God is infinite. God is eternal. God is supreme. Sovereignly supreme.
And therefore, there is in this expression this idea, Abraham, all that I am
to thee and to thy seed,
I will be alone. Absolutely alone. No one else can stand beside me in that capacity.
And in a way, the other side of that same truth is the idea of all comprehensiveness. If God is God, and if God is a God unto us, then He is all. He's all.
If we possess Him, we need nothing more. So that the expression means, Abraham, the covenant which I establish with thee means that I only am everything to thee. Shield, benefactor, savior, father, friend, everything. Think of that. That means that Jehovah, in all the riches of His glory, in all the wonderful glory of His divine being, in His truth, and in His righteousness, and in His holiness, and in the riches of His grace, and of His loving kindness, will stand in relation to us as our God. He will possess us. He will own us. He will have sole sovereignty over us. He will be our king. He will be our ruler. He will be our judge supreme. He will be that, remember, in love. Our sovereign, our ruler, our king, our God, to love us with a divine, infinite love, and in that love to bless us and to realize unto us the highest possible good and glory in communion with Him. That briefly is the idea here. That's significant for us, of course. If God establishes this covenant relation with us, in which He stands in relation to us as our God, then our relation to Him is expressed in the words, we will be thy people. Thou art our God. That follows.
Be very, very sure, beloved, that that does follow. Doesn't precede.
Nor is it a matter of the two, God and we, cooperating somehow and bringing this about. No, no. This is second. It means that before our consciousness, in our whole lives, God is the only and all-comprehensive good for us. Spiritually, God is our good. He is our good in His righteousness and in His holiness and in His truth. He is our delight. We love Him. We seek Him. His law is not a burden. It's the delight of our heart. It's our meditation. To be God's. To be in conformity with His will. In our thinking and in our willing and in our desiring and in our acting and in our hearing and seeing, with body and soul and with all our possessions, to walk in the light and to do His will, that then becomes the principle of our lives in this relationship.
I know. That's only in beginning here. Often you and I are a long ways away from what I just said, aren't we? It's going to be perfect. But if God is our God, beloved, then what I said is true. It's true in principle, in beginning. And here in this present world, it's true antithetically. That means that while God is our God, and to walk in the light and to do His will is the principle of our whole life, we at the same time, in the very nature of the case, eschew and hate all that is of darkness and fight it. And finally, to that idea belongs this too, that we expect our all from God. We trust in Him. We know that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We look forward in hope to the possession of the full reward of glory that is prepared for His people. And while we do, we fight the fight of faith here in the midst of the world to the very end. That's the idea of that covenant. And notice that that covenant is established by God. You have that very familiar language in verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee. You have that language in one form or another rather frequently in Scripture. You have it already immediately after the fall in Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. You have it before the flood in God's word to Noah in Genesis 6, verse 18. I will establish my covenant with thee. And again in Genesis 9, 8 and 9, the same emphasis. And here in our text, I will establish, and literally the term there is, I will cause to stand my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee. It emphasizes, of course, that the covenant is the Lord's. It's in no way established in the manner of a contract. There are no conditions for man on which the establishment of this covenant depends. It's absolutely unconditional. God realizes it. And he realizes it all alone. Beloved, oh, certainly it is true that we are in God's covenant. If and when we know him as our highest good through faith, no question about that. But it is not at all true that our faith is a condition of God's covenant. It's not so that faith is first and that God's covenant follows. It's just the other way around. God's covenant is first. And our faith and our believing follows out of God's establishing his covenant with us. It's a fruit of it. A sure fruit. No question about that either. The relationship between that establishment of God's covenant and our faith is so sure, so unbreakable, that you may also say, where there is no faith, there is no covenant either. Where the second part of the covenant of grace is missing, totally missing, the first part of that covenant of grace is also missing. Nevertheless, I will establish my covenant means all that is necessary to create the relationship in which I am your God and in which I can and do impart all the blessedness of the communion of my friendship to you. All that is necessary to make you my people, knowing and loving me and acknowledging me as your only and highest good, walking in my ways, manifesting my praises, I will accomplish. What's involved in that? Well, beloved, the whole of the wonder of grace, the whole of the wonder of grace. You ask what's necessary to establish that covenant. Then remember in the first place that by nature you and I are enemies of God, sinful, friends of the devil. Or of the earth, earthy. We're born in guilt.
the children of wrath. We daily increase our guilt. That's all we can do. We can only pile up that guilt higher than the mountains. We're born in corruption. We love the darkness. We're spiritually ignorant. We're filled with enmity against God. Very opposite of friendship. Remember, too, that's true of you and me in our generations. We're unclean. And the unclean can never bring forth the clean. We can never bring forth covenant seed. We're a generation of enemies of God. And therefore, to establish His covenant, God must remove our guilt. All the mountain high guilt of all His covenant people, God must remove, and He does. He has to change this filthy nature of mine and of yours. He has to change it from the nature of a child of the devil, corrupt, polluted, full of enmity against God, and cleanse it and sanctify it and make it into the nature of a child of God who loves Him and loves His will. He has to do all that is necessary too to lead us on to heavenly glory. That belongs to it. His purpose is that we shall be everlastingly His people in glory on the level of the heavenly, where He will be our God in the fullest sense of the word. That's His work too. That's all involved. I will establish My covenant. His work, beloved, from beginning to end. We don't add anything to it. And He accomplishes that in the process of history. There's historical development. The covenant, of course, was already established in principle in paradise, the opposite of that enmity in Genesis 3:15. Is the friendship of the living God. God confirmed that covenant with Noah. God is Noah's God, and He saves him from the waters of the flood. And God had always been a God to Abraham, and he was God's friend. That's all rooted in the everlasting good pleasure of God's counsel of peace. Yet, that covenant was not immediately established in the sense that everything was realized right at the outset. Of course not. The promised seed was not yet. The clean one out of the unclean was not yet born. The blood of atonement that must justify God's people was not yet shed. And therefore we must understand, beloved, that this language, I will establish, means I will realize My covenant throughout history. always working to make you my people, and always being your God, and always leading my covenant on to higher and higher glory until the final goal is attained. That all belongs to God's work. That's the great work of God in history, in fact. And so, going back to the context here of this chapter, you have an approximate realization of that covenant when God gives Isaac. If God will establish his covenant with Abraham's seed, then Abraham must have a son. Yes. But he must understand that he cannot bring forth this seed himself. And so God waits. God waits. God waits, you might say, until Abraham and Sarah are in Sunset Manor. And they can't have a child anymore. And then he says, now I give you a son. It's my work. I will establish my covenant. That's the significance of that sign of circumcision here too. Among other things, the sign of circumcision was an acknowledgement on the part of Abraham and his seed that by nature they were unclean and that they could only bring forth unclean seed by nature. And that sign of circumcision was the symbol of the circumcision of the heart and the death of our unclean nature on the cross that was to come. Presently, God realizes that covenant in Israel and in all the shadows and ceremonies through which God was the God of his people in the old dispensation by promise. And then Christ comes, the wonder child, the clean out of the unclean, the promised seed. And in Christ, in the central sense of the word, that covenant is fully realized. He sheds his lifeblood for the justification of his covenant people. And he is raised in glory and victory. And he pours out his spirit and establishes his new covenant in the hearts of his own. And still, beloved, still there's prophecy in these words. I will establish the eternal covenant in glory is not yet reached. The heavenly Canaan still lies in the distance for us. And this word also applies to it. I will establish my covenant with you and your seed for an everlasting covenant till heavenly perfection is reached. Then God will be our God in his eternal tabernacle. Whom is that? Not for all, beloved. Not for all the seed of Abraham according to the flesh. Never is for all the seed of the covenant people according to the flesh. If that were so with regard to Abraham, then the covenant would have been a matter depending on the free will of the people.
You make it general. You have to make it conditional, too. Matter of man's free will. No two ways about that. And it isn't. If it were the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, then it would only cover the old dispensation, too. Then the Baptists are right. And we can't apply Genesis 17, verse 7, to ourselves and our children. We don't belong to the seed of Abraham according to the flesh. I'm not a Jew. I'm a Gentile. Or the dispensationalists are right, that God is still going to establish his covenant with the Jews at some future date. That can't be the meaning, but, beloved. That cannot be the meaning, first of all, because here in this chapter, that covenant, while it embraces all nations, is nevertheless narrowed down. It's narrowed down definitely to Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And yet, it is definitely promised Abraham that he shall be the father of many nations. Now, if his seed is going to be called in Isaac, then that promise that he shall be the father of many nations cannot mean the Ishmaelites. And it cannot mean those nations that came from the sons of Keturah later on. In Isaac, Abraham shall be the father of many nations. Well, there's two. That covenant is called everlasting. Here in our text, an everlasting covenant. And that's promised in this chapter, specifically with respect to Canaan. The Lord says, to thee, Abraham, and to thy seed, I will give it for an everlasting possession. Well, Abraham never possessed the earthly Canaan. When he wanted to bury Sarah, he had to buy a piece of ground to do it. And he didn't look for that. Hebrews 11 tells us that he looked for a better country, that is, an heavenly. In the third place, that's the way the New Testament scriptures explain this verse. Not the Jews are the children of Abraham. Not the Jews as such. They are not. But scripture emphasizes that the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Well, all is not Israel that is of Israel. Scripture emphasizes in Galatians 3 that they that are of faith are counted for the seed. And in Galatians 4 that we who are the children of the free woman, that is, the children of Jerusalem that is above, are the seed, the spiritual children of the promise, are the seed in which the promise operated unto salvation, both in the old and in the new dispensation, and still today. And that runs in the line of generations. You can trace that line.
in the old dispensation through Isaac and Israel to Christ. After it ran from Abraham to Christ, it runs through Christ, even among the Gentiles. We are the children of the promise through faith, and Jerusalem that is above is our mother. That's why the apostle emphasizes on the day of Pentecost already, the promise is unto you and to your children. It's no more confined to Abraham's seed according to the flesh. It's for all nations, and yet it follows the line of continued generations. That promise works in generations. God establishes his covenant with us and our children. What's our calling then? Well, negatively, beloved, your calling and mine is not to establish the covenant, or even to help God establish it. That's God's work. And it in no way depends on the free will of any man. Our calling is to be his people in the midst of the world. He is our God. In every way, our highest good. And therefore, we acknowledge him as our God. We trust him, and love him with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. Forsake the world. Crucify our old nature. And walk in a new and holy life as lights in the darkness, fighting his fight through grace. In that, beloved, we may have the confidence that the reward of the perfection of his covenant is absolutely certain. Amen.
Heavenly Father, wilt thou apply thy word to our hearts and the hearts of thy children. Give us grace to put our trust in thee. Give us grace to be thankful for the wonderful blessing of thy covenant. And give us grace to walk as thy covenant people in the midst of this world. For Jesus' sake, amen. Jehovah bless you and keep you. Jehovah make his face to shine.